Well, good morning. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open to Ephesians chapter 1 today. And mentioned it earlier, but I want to say thank you. We had so many people on Wednesday night help us get these chairs in here and unloaded and unpacked and all that stuff. So really want to thank you. And Dean, do we want to take just a second and show them the newest thing that's been installed this week? Why don't you show them real quick? Yeah.
Show them how dark it'll get.
No, don't do that. I'll tell you what, this is really nice. But the only thing I'm going to miss is watching Randy go up on that ladder to put the other things. So we are getting very close to everything being done, and so we thank you for that and your patience with this. But we just wanted to show you what we'll be able to do, and at different times that'll be really helpful for us. But again, you will miss Randy climbing a ladder and hanging trash bag-like things in the very top to keep it dark. All right, thanks, guys. Well, guys, we're in Ephesians 1 today, and we're looking at prayer. You guys can go ahead and open those. I need sunshine. So it's been a hard week, right, as we think about our culture. We think about things that are going on. And so I think it's just the providence of God, and very fitting today that in this week where we've watched a terrible report come out from our own convention of things that are going on, and we think about shootings in New York and Texas, that the theme of our sermon today would be on prayer and how important it is, and how we can learn from Paul on how to pray, not only for the things of this world, but also the things that are going on within our church and how to pray for one another. So this is our third message so far as we've looked through Ephesians. We see that Paul is writing this from prison. He is writing to a church in Ephesus that he founded, and that he desired to really, when he went there, he saw incredible opportunity, but that opportunity, we know from 1 Corinthians, was not without adversaries. And he's writing to a group of people that he describes as faithful believers. And then he, as we saw last week, he describes the blessings that are only found in their relationship with Christ. And we saw seven descriptions last week, so I encourage you to go back through the text and look at those, but seven things of what it means for us that we are in Christ, that we are found in Him. Verses 3 through 14 become this celebration hymn of the work of Jesus. And this worship actually moves and leads Paul to now pray for Christians who have all of these things. What we find when we think about prayer is that the Bible not only teaches us how to pray, we think about the disciples asking Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray, but the Bible is also full of a lot of examples of prayer that we are to take and to see how the Bible inspired, or how God inspired these biblical authors to record these prayers for us. As we walk through this today, and we're going to look at a lot of these this summer on Sunday evenings, it has to make us wonder, at least ask the question about, does my prayer life really reflect how the Bible records praying? Now, I don't know if there's anything in the Christian life that is more talked about and less done than prayer. And what we'll see today as we go through this, that one thing is crystal clear in these verses, and that is that understanding God, understanding our salvation, and understanding who we are in Christ will certainly change the way, or certainly should change the way that we pray. So I want to walk us through this morning, verses 15 through 23. You follow along as we read this text. Paul writes, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come to you this morning, we think about the things that are happening in our world, and our hearts are broken over just the senseless act that happened in Texas this week. Father, we grieve for those families that are affected, for the school, for those parents. We pray that you would minister to them in ways that we can't even imagine that they need right now. That they would find you in the midst of that darkness, that they would see hope and they would see mercy. And so, Lord, we pray for them this morning. And Lord, as we come to this passage, I pray for myself and I pray for each of us today who are here and would claim that we know you. Lord, that you would put such a passion in our lives for who you are because of what you have done. Father, that it would make us desire to talk to you and to spend time with you even more. Father, that we would see one another in such a different way, that it would drive us to pray for each other with the truths of your word. And so, Lord, I pray this morning, just as we prayed in the last couple of Sundays as we're working through this text, Lord, that your spirit would just give us an understanding and a vision of who you are, that we would be overwhelmed this morning by your greatness, that we would be moved because of what you've done for us in Jesus. And Father, would you just do something in each and every one of us here today that would not settle for the normal and for the status quo, but Father, we would see what you're doing and we would want to be a part and we desire to be with you. So Lord, we ask you to do this. We can't do this on our own. And so Father, I pray just that your spirit would just be active and working in each of us today, and that we would leave here different. So Lord, do what you do, and we're so thankful for you, and most of all for Jesus and what he's done for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to show you four things this morning as we walk through this text on prayer. And the first one is, I want us to look at why Paul prayed, and that's in verse 15. While Paul is in prison, he receives a report about this church that he started. And this report moves him to pray. So as we go through the passage and we look at it verse by verse this morning, I'm going to try to add just a few points of application that I hope are helpful to us as we think and we talk about prayer. And one of them just is right off the bat here, and that is, you know, it's interesting that Paul's in prison. He's chained to someone. He can't leave, but he can have visitors. People are bringing him reports. And as he's taking this in, it moves him to pray. And the application for us, just as we start this morning, is simply this. What we take into our lives is going to affect our prayer lives greatly. Right? The more things that we take in that are spiritual in nature, the more that's going to move us to pray. If we're filling our hearts and our minds with things that aren't of God, that aren't of the people of God, that aren't of the things of God, and all of these things, we will not pray this way. And so Paul hears a report about a church that he had started, that he loved, and that he knew, and it moves him to pray. And so what we have to look at this morning is that we want to discipline ourselves, that we're taking in things that draw us and move us up, right? That take us to prayer, that take us to the things of God. But notice what's going on. He starts this passage with "for this reason." Right? And the "for this reason" actually kind of does two things. It's looking backwards, right? So he thinks back to verses 3 through 14, to the truths that are in verses 3 through 14, about what Jesus has done and who he is and who these Ephesian believers are in Christ. In other words, this prayer, when he starts with "for this reason," it's rooted in two things. And one is the objectiveness, the objectivity of what we are in Christ. One of the hard things about these prayers of Paul is that they are for churches, right? And to apply those, we have to kind of think through that a little bit. But it is unnecessary for you and I to think that Paul intimately knew well every single person at the church at Ephesus, right? For one thing, he'd been gone quite a while, and that the church had grown since then. So sometimes we use that as, well, I can't really pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ because I don't really know what's going on. And what I hope we're going to see as we work through this message today and some in the summer as we look more at Paul's messages is we know all we need to know about one another to pray for each other well. Paul gives us a great thing to do that with. And so he's looking at the objective truth, these objective realities that he just taught us in verses 3 through 14 and says, for that reason, right? But it was also based in the subjective. He had received a report from someone on how they were doing. And the two things that stood out in that report were first, their salvation. And so Paul gives thanks as he starts this prayer, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. So every one of us here who attends Trinity Baptist Church and we confess Christ, one of the things that we ought to be doing, if God brings someone to our mind from our church family, is that one of the quickest and easiest things that we can pray is simply a prayer of thanksgiving for what Jesus has already done in their life. See, it just becomes so normal to us as we walk the halls with people. Oh yeah, they're a Christian. Almost to the point of course they're a Christian. And we don't think about the spiritual miracle of rebirth that has to happen in each and every one of us for that to be true. It's no small thing that you and I are born again believers. And when you look at someone and sitting across the pew or the chair from you or that you're walking down the halls or in your small group with, that same miracle happened in their life as well. And that's a reason to give thanks. But secondly, he was thankful for their reputation. Look what it says there. Not only for their faith in the Lord Jesus, but in their love towards all the saints. Their reputation of being faithful, back in verse 1. And then he looked at them, and what he had heard from them was, and they truly love one another. Right? There is no calling on the Christian to try to be some superstar, all-star Christian. Right? The basic call for you and I is that we love God and we love one another. Right? If you and I focus on those two things, on giving our hearts and our minds and our activities and our lives to loving God and then pouring that out on one another, what you will see is the most radical life that you and I could live. The calling to love one another is not easy. And yet, Paul looked at them and said, from this report, it leads me to thanksgiving because I hear that you love the saints. The church truly loved each other. Loving the body is one of the great things, and Jesus talked about it in the Gospel of John. He tells us, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. It's one of the only commands that has such a clear evangelistic promise with it. And sometimes we look at the churches across our country and the world sometimes, and even our own, and we say we wish it would be more evangelistically effective. And sometimes I think that means we start programming and trying to figure out ways to do that, which I think is fine. We ought to be always on the lookout for how to share the gospel. But we might want to take a few steps back and say, but it might start with, are we loving one another? Because Jesus said, that's how they will know you are my disciples. And the church at Ephesus was doing that. One of the applications that I would give you in this as we think about how to pray for one another is that you and I have somewhat of a responsibility, I believe, to be on the search and to be on the lookout to see the good in each other. See, there's a really constant thing that we'll see happening as we work through this passage, I think, and that is when you think about how prayer works. Prayer is our admittance that we can't do something, right? That we need something, that we are not sufficient in and of ourselves. So we go to our Father who is able, and we praise Him for that, and we thank Him for all the things that He's done, and then we ask Him to do things that you and I cannot do, right? Prayer starts at the very heart of it, says God is above and God is supreme and I'm not, and I have to step into that and do something in response to that, so we pray. Complaining is the opposite of that, right? Complaining says, I think things ought to work out for me and should be this way. And when it's not, instead of going somewhere where there could actually be solutions, we complain on this level. People often become the great source of our complaining. Now, we may start with circumstances, but at the heart of circumstances are generally people, right? And so one of the remedies to fight through that, if we really want to love each other well, is that you and I start by looking for the good in people, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. When you're looking for the good in people, and I don't mean something that's carnally good. I mean something that we are looking through verses 3 through 14 and places like that, and we're finding the good that God has done in them and through them. It's very hard to complain about that person, to be at odds with that person, to be against that person. I mean, think about what we're doing when we're complaining. We're being at odds and against someone that Jesus said, I died for. Right? So we look for the good, and we begin to pray in thankfulness for them. But not only do we see why he prayed, the second thing in verses 16 and 17 that I want you to see this morning is how Paul prayed. And we can see four characteristics of Paul's prayer in these two verses. The first one is, notice that he says that he did this without ceasing. I do not cease to give thanks for you. Right? This idea of praying without ceasing is not unique to Ephesians. We see it in 1 Thessalonians 5 and a couple other places where Paul mentions that. If you've gotten a chance to look through Ronnie's book, you'll see that he hits on this principle in a couple different ways. One of them is what we've mentioned before, the idea that if we are thinking about it, we pray about it, right? You know, a lot of people, we don't try real hard to understand what God's word says, so we hear something about pray without ceasing, and we're like, well, that's impossible, so I just won't do it. But the idea behind it is not that we're just locked in a room or that we don't work or we don't have any relationships with people because we're constantly in prayer. It's just that, like, we have this running dialogue with the Lord, right? Think about something. The natural thing is to pray about it, right? And we do this by the time, I mean, we do this, right, with people sometimes, right? For those of you who are married, you know, it's like, did you really have a conversation with your spouse, or really is it just one big, long, running, non-stop conversation with your spouse, right? That takes breaks at different times, but you're still talking about the same things. It's that kind of thing. So I'll be at work, and I'll think of something I need to ask Kara, and I'll call her or text her or ask her. And then we're driving, and we'll get a phone call, and we'll do that. And it may happen several times a day, right? On a small scale, that's what our prayer life should look like with the Lord. It's not that we don't have times where we go to the Lord specifically for things. That should happen. But to pray without ceasing means it's just this constant dialogue. If God brings something to our mind and we respond in prayer. So if you think about it, pray about it. And then another thing to look at with this prayer without ceasing is to pray and keep praying. Right? Sometimes we have a good idea of this to where we're like, well, I already prayed for it. But that's not really the way it works. We pray and we keep praying. We keep asking God about that. But the second thing we see is not only did he pray without ceasing, he prayed with thanks. And if you'll notice that thanksgiving is a theme of Paul's prayers, but one of the things that we miss in the fact that he was thankful in his prayer time is that oftentimes the object of that thanks were people, right? He was constantly thanking God for people in his life. Whether it was churches or individuals, he was praying thanksgiving for them. And so we need to incorporate that into our prayer life. Listen, if you and I pray, and the overwhelming majority of the things that we pray for are petitions for us, right? And I don't want to make little of that, because the Bible says, bring them all to God, right? So the things that we're asking for, they should be asked for, right? Nothing wrong with that. Until it reaches a point to where we're doing that to the neglect of thanksgiving. A thankful heart says so much about our relationship with the Lord. And we thank God for people, but even more so, I would say, if you want to follow the model of Paul, that we are thanking God not only for people, but for what God is doing in people's lives. And this takes some serious intentionality. You know, one of the reasons, if we were just really honest, about why it's hard to pray for one another is we aren't in relationship with people enough to really know what's going on. Now, I think the Bible gives us plenty of things to pray. I can look out at people and I can say, I don't know all the details of going on, but I know they're believers. And if they're believers, then everything that we looked at last week in verses 3 through 14 is true, and I can begin to pray those things for them. But if I'm going to be thankful for people beyond just the objective, and I want to pray for what God is doing in someone's life, for what he's teaching them, for how he's growing them, then I've got to be in relationship with them, having those spiritual conversations, having that spiritual intake, having those spiritual reports come in to where I can say, Lord, I'm so thankful that you're doing this in them. Lord, I'm so thankful that they had this time in your word and they're learning this. Those are good, good prayers that we can do. But it takes intentionality both to pray, but also to invest in people. Number three, he prayed with remembrance. He said, I'm remembering you in my prayers. But here's the idea behind that, and I think why this is important for us to note. For him to be praying in remembrance for them and to be praying without ceasing at the same time means that these people were in his thoughts and on his mind. Listen, the things that you and I think about kind of in our free time of thinking, when our thoughts wander and what it goes to, I don't know if we realize it all the time or not, but that speaks volumes of our walk with the Lord. If what Paul is saying here sounds really strange to you, it's like, wow, why is he thinking about the Ephesians so much, right? I don't know. Probably the same reason that you and I ought to be thinking about each other so much, right? The Ephesians needed prayer. God's bringing them to his mind, and he responds in prayer. That's how this works, right? You and I need each other praying for each other. We are weak and fragile and needy. I've been teaching through Romans on Wednesday nights, and we're working through Romans 8, and we're reminded that the Spirit's interceding for us, and that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And it was just this great reminder that you and I are so weak that we need two members of the Trinity constantly praying for us. And we also need one another praying for us, right? And you say, well, that just doesn't really happen in my life. I don't really think about the people that I go to church with. Well, then I think that may be the first place to start in this prayer talk, is, Lord, bring them to my mind. Bring them to my memory. Help me remember them. Help me be faithful to remember so I can pray, because we all need that. And I don't think it's a selfish thing to pray, even to say, and God, bring me to their mind. Bring me to their thoughts so they'll pray for me. Along the lines of what do we think about, the idea is that we're always thinking about something. If it's not the spiritual and things to be praying, it's usually ourselves or something connected with that. R.C. Sproul said one time that every idol, if we scratch it, is a mirror, because we truly worship ourselves. What are you thinking about? And what is keeping you from praying and having people brought to your minds and to your thoughts? But the last characteristic we see in his prayer of how he did it was he also prayed to the right person. Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. It's just the reminder, right, that you and I, when we pray, we are going to the one who is responsible. So when Paul would go to God in prayer for the saints that are in Ephesus, he is going to prayer to the one that is responsible for them being saints. He's going to the one who is responsible for all these blessings in the heavenly places that they have because they are in Christ. He is going to the one who is responsible for all the good and all the spiritual good that is being brought to him in this report, and he is thanking him for those. And then he goes to him to petition as the only one who is able to answer. This is the dichotomy between going to the Lord in prayer and going to others in complaint. Right? We go to the one who's responsible, and we go to the one who is able. Able to change circumstances, able to change people, able to do all these things. The third thing that we see in this passage is we've seen kind of the foundation here of why he prayed. We see how he prayed. But the third thing is, let's look at what he prayed. And this is really the meat of what's going on here. In verses 17 through 20, we get six powerful petitions that we can pray for one another from Paul. And I want us to walk through these together. The first one is, notice that Paul prayed that they would have a spirit of wisdom. He prayed that they would have a spirit of wisdom. The Bible is consistent on this. The need that you and I have for spiritual, biblical wisdom. The book of Proverbs, you're either going to choose the way of wisdom or you're going to choose the way of folly. We have the reminder from James that if any of you lacks wisdom, and kind of the undergirding of that is, and you all do, then let him ask, right? And so that's exactly what Paul's doing, consistent with the Bible. He is praying for the Ephesians to have the spirit of wisdom. And what is a spirit of wisdom? This is the best way that I can describe it. Having a spirit of wisdom is like having a spiritual filter. It's like asking the Lord to give you and I a spiritual filter or a spiritual glasses with lenses that allow us to see things in a spiritual way. And for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who will spend all of eternity with Christ, we should see everything through a spiritual lens. Nothing just happens, right? Nothing has explanations apart from that. We looked at Colossians 1 last week describing Christ, who is the sustainer of all things. And this is why when we get outside these walls, that we engage in every single area and do it through a biblical perspective. Right? For those of us in Christ, all of life is spiritual. There is no distinctions. There isn't a secular spiritual divide. There isn't like, well, you know, religion's private and you can do that. You're free to do that, but it shouldn't affect. It's my favorite when you're watching TV or someone, and someone's like, well, you can't legislate morality. Well, what you're basically telling me is I can't legislate mine because you're already legislating yours, right? For the Christian, we bring that to bear on every single thing. Abraham Kuyper would say there's not one square inch of this universe that the Lord has not declared mine, right? It all belongs to Jesus, right? And one of the hardest things you and I have to train ourselves in is like, okay, how do I view something in a biblical way? How do I view that event or that news story or something tragic like we've seen this week? How do I look at it and say, okay, Lord, help me see this in a way that honors you and that you would see it? But even more than these big events, we're asking for a spirit of wisdom so that we can see one another and people that way. Right? One of the things that you and I ought to pray is, Lord, help me see this person that I'm dealing with, whether it's a member of our body or whether it's someone that we work with or family. Lord, how do I see them like you see them? Boy, that changes a lot of things. Because when we begin to see them like Jesus sees them, we see them as created in his image. We see them as someone that he died for. And that changes an awful lot. This asking for a spirit of wisdom should be something that we're doing for ourselves. But guys, this is a prayer that he is praying for a church. This is something that you and I don't need to know anything about anything going on in anyone's life. And we could pray this for every single person in this room, right? And everyone needs it. You want to love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Pray for them to have a spirit of wisdom. But number two, he prayed that they would have a knowledge of God. A revelation into the knowledge of him. It's one of the things I've been praying as we walk through this passage. Because to me, when I read this, it's overwhelming. And then you get up and talk about it, and it's like, that didn't nearly hit what I think this passage is saying. So we're praying that the Spirit would just help us see Jesus and help us see what God has done, that we would have a true knowledge of him. It's very similar to what Paul prayed for himself in Philippians 3 when he said, I want to know him. Paul was not settled at any place that we find in his writings. There was no contentment whatsoever for a status quo of knowing information about Jesus. And I'm afraid that that has swept into our churches. Even our conversion sometimes is limited to understanding facts about Jesus. And again, I'm all for teaching and I'm all for facts. There is no Christianity without propositional truth and facts about Jesus, but that is not what Jesus is calling us to. He wants to be known. He wants to be known in a real way, in an experiential way. It's the difference between if I asked you and I came up and said, tell me a little bit about your best friend, right? And you're going to be able to tell me so many things about them, what they like, what they don't like, how you communicate, how they communicate, things about their personality and all this stuff. And then if I went to the same person and said, okay, now I want you to tell me about George Washington, right? And you might have a lot of facts about George Washington. You may have even gone on a trip where you went to where he used to live, or you know his contributions to our government and things like that, but you're not going to know those two in the same way. And far too many of us have relegated knowing Jesus to like knowing someone in history. And Paul says, I don't want them to be content with that. I think this is the reason that we find so many people that are just really discontent with their faith. Because all they know are the facts about Jesus. They've never really engaged and committed to know him in a relational, personal, experiential way. And so their idea is that Christianity is not all it's meant to be. And I agree with them 1,000%. Because that's not how Jesus has ever desired to be known. The demons know him like that, probably. Lots of religious leaders throughout history have known him like that. But his family, the people he died for, the people that are hidden in him and experience all these heavenly blessings, that is not how we're to know him. And he's called us to intimacy and knowledge. And so Paul prays that for the Ephesians. You can almost, if we were using that today and we wanted to pray this for one another, it would be, Lord, please don't let them settle for just knowing about you, but give them a desire to know you. That's what we should pray for each other. Number three, he prayed that they would have enlightened hearts. This is the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. No one knows Christ without this enlightenment and this illumination. And so Paul prays that they would have this and that it would grow. He's praying for the work of the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 119, verse 18, the psalmist prayed, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonder from your law. right? Listen, the natural man does not pick up the scripture and find wonder, right? He finds information. So this goes very similar to what we just prayed, but God's praying, or Paul's praying here, Lord, illumine them, enlighten them. Spirit, do your work in their life. There's nothing wrong with praying and asking the Holy Spirit to do what the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit does, right? And one of the great things that he does as he indwells us is he illumines us and gives us spiritual eyes so that we can understand spiritual truth from God's word. Guys, just walk through those doors on a Sunday morning and look at these chairs and say, God, I pray that whoever's sitting in that chair today would have their hearts enlightened and illumined to know your word. That's about as practical as a five-second thing you can do. Right? By the way, as we look through this, I said there were six things he prayed. But what's interesting is that number one, number two, and then four, five, and six that are coming, they're all absolutely dependent on number three. Right? If he doesn't enlighten, there's no spirit of wisdom. If he doesn't enlighten, there's no knowledge of God. And so we need this. Pray that for yourself when you start your quiet time every day. When you commit to memorize God's word, commit that you wouldn't just have it in your memory to have it in your memory, but God would use it to powerfully enlighten and illumine your heart. Pray for your brothers and sisters as they spend time in God's word every day that they would be enlightened and illumined. Number four, but he also prayed that they would know their hope. He said that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. The idea of knowing our hope is not that they wouldn't just understand that they have hope, but Liefeld in his commentary says that it is an understanding, but also accompanied with true belief and a rest in that hope. What a great picture. We've been given this great hope because of who we have in Christ and because of what Jesus has done for us. It's not just to be something that we believe, but it's something that we trust in, but it's also something that we find confidence and rest in. Understanding our hope and believing it and trusting it and resting in it, this is how you and I endure. Romans 8:18 tells us, where Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Notice that we have both of those happening at the same time, don't we? There are present sufferings that we will experience until the Lord comes. But the hope that they do not even compare to the glory that is coming. Galatians 6:9 tells us the same thing. Let's not become weary in doing good. Don't become weary. There's no reason that the scripture commands us not to become weary if there is not a great temptation to become weary. And we go through things in our lives to where weariness not only seems inevitable, but it seems like the only option. And the scripture says, don't become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, you'll reap a harvest. Right? It's coming. Have confidence. Rest in our hope. Someone's going through something difficult, someone in your small group, pray that they would understand and really rest in the hope they have because of Christ. Someone shares a prayer request and they say, I can't share all the details, but we're just going through something really hard right now. Great, I'm done. I know everything I need to know at that moment. God, give them wisdom and give them an understanding and a rest and a confidence and a trust and their hope that this is not all there is. And I can pray that all the time for so many people. Number five, he prayed that they would understand their inheritance. This is the hardest one of the group. It's hard to understand if Paul is meaning here that they would understand that they are God's inheritance as saints, or that they would get God's inheritance, that they would benefit from this. I believe it's the first one. I believe what he's describing here is that the saints that Jesus has made through his work are God's inheritance. He's mentioned this in verse 11 and verse 14 already. And I believe what Paul is praying is that he wants them to know and by extension wants us to know how incredibly precious we are to Christ. Curtis Vaughn, in his commentary, says that Paul is wanting them to know that they are his trophies of his grace and power and love. He's wanting the saints at Ephesus to understand that they are God's redeemed treasure. That because of his grace, we are now reflecting his glory. And I would take that a step further and say part of understanding who we are as God's inheritance is the calling that we are to see ourselves, and the church has referred to this over and over in the scripture, as the bride of Christ. Of all the things, of all the things the Father could have given the Son for his work of redemption on the cross, the redeemed bride is what's going to be presented to Christ. And you and I are a part of that. Paul is praying that they would understand who they are fully in Christ in this. We've talked so much the first couple weeks about identity, but this is so important. It's a foundational doctrine that you and I understand who we are in Christ to the fullest. That if you and I only understand ourselves in terms of that we are saved, which is enough, by the way, we're missing out on so much of how God himself sees us. So Paul prays that they would understand what the inheritance of God is in his people that he's redeemed. But finally, there's a last one, and that is that they would experience the greatness of God's power. Look at verse 19. He says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might?" All right? Now that's an astonishing verse even in itself, right? He wants us to understand the full power of the omnipotent one, right? But just in case we really weren't understanding what he was getting at, look at the next verse. You're saying, what is this might and what is this power that I might experience? The working of his great might, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. We find this in Romans 8 also. I find it to be probably it's just an incredibly perplexing statement, right? What does it mean for you and I to experience the resurrection power of Jesus Christ? Paul's praying it. He's praying it for believers in Ephesus, just like you and me. He's praying that we would know the power and the working of his great might. And the example that he gives us, it's this power that raised Jesus from the dead. How does that play out? And what does it look like in your life and mine? And the honest answer that I can give you to that question is, I have no idea. But here's the assumption that's underneath all these requests that he's given so far. It's the assumption that all this is available to us, right? These aren't empty prayers. Paul is saying every one of these is available. It is assumed that they're available and they're possible. Much of this was already mentioned in verses 3 through 14, and now he's praying that those things would become real in the lives of the Ephesians. So I don't know what it looks like in your life exactly or in my life sometimes, but I do know that based on what this is saying, I've probably been guilty for a long time in my walk with the Lord of underpraying. Right? If you're thinking about praying something for someone and you say, I don't think that's too much, I wouldn't do that. I'd go ahead and pray it. Right. And we do this sometimes, right? Unlike the really big stuff. We think of someone that we know and we want them to come to know the Lord. Well, that's pretty big. Think about all the things that have to happen for someone to come to know the Lord, and we pray that. And some of you have done that for people for years. Right? But the conviction in this passage is, why stop with conversion? You see someone going headlong into sin, Why don't you just pray that God would bring them out of that and keep praying for that? You see someone who's struggling with addiction or something like this, pray that God would bring them out of that. Right? I think what this is telling us here is if he has the power to raise his son from the dead and put him at the right hand of the Father, there's not anything on our prayer list that's too big or undoable.
That's right.
The only thing that limits the answering of our prayers is you and I not asking and not bringing things to the Lord. And so he says, bring these to me. Well, finally, as we close, verses 21 through 23, this is the foundation of Paul's prayer. And it's none other than the living and ruling Jesus Christ. Say, how can you pray like this? How can he pray like this for people? Because Jesus is on his throne. Right? Our prayer life, just like our salvation, as we've seen in these past few verses, our prayer life can be vibrant and dynamic, not because of us, but because Jesus is ruling, because Jesus is the king, because Jesus is on the throne. And he shares with us real quickly, he just wants us to see three things about Jesus that gives us this authority and this power to come to him and pray. The first one is that he has been resurrected and exalted. In other words, he is alive. And he's not just existing, he is ruling. Right? Everything in the universe hinges on that Jesus Christ is alive and ruling.
Amen.
So when you and I pray, however small we think this is, we need to expand it and say, I'm going to the throne of heaven itself, and I'm bringing these things to the Lord who is alive and ruling. But secondly, notice that he has been given in verse 22. We're going to the one who has complete dominion over all things. He has complete dominion over all things. God has put all things under his feet. He is above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. We're not praying to someone who can do some things, but he's limited. We're not praying to someone who looks at the events that are happening in our world and is saying, oh, that's terrible. Wish we could do something about it. We're praying to the one who sits above all things with everything subjected under his feet.
Right.
Now, he may not do everything that we ask him to do, but it's not because he's not able. It's not because something is too powerful for him. But look at the third one. He's the head of his church. Paul's praying for believers who are part of the body of Christ. And this body he is the head of. The church belongs to him and is for him. So when Paul's praying for a church to have certain things, he's praying for this church to become a church that exists under the lordship of its king to do the work of its king. And these things are essential. So when you and I pray these things for one another, right? We're not just praying them because it'd be better if you and I were wise rather than dumb, even though that's a good benefit. It's that you and I need spiritual wisdom in order to be the church. A church that has no knowledge of God will always be weak. A church that doesn't have the illumination of the Spirit of God teaching us will never know what we're supposed to do, will never understand our mission, never understand our calling. A church without hope will never take risk. And so when Paul is saying, I pray these things for you, now you pray these things for each other, it is because we are under the lordship of Christ, and this is the church that we need to be. It's all because of him, and it's all for him. Understanding this greatness of our salvation and understanding the glory that we have because of what Christ has done for us will change the way that we pray for ourselves and for others. Let's pray. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, my encouragement to you is that you can know him. Jesus can be known. He desires to be known. And because of that, in a way that you have never experienced, you too can be known. The one who is great and exalted and has all this power is also the one who, out of love, said, "I'll die for them. And I'll put their sin on me and give them my righteousness so they can spend eternity with me." The first step to knowing God is to know Him as your Savior. And if you've never done that, today's the day. If you're here and you know Christ already, the application for this morning is very easy, and it's this: pray. Pray like you've never prayed before. Pray knowing that there are specific things that God desires. And pray knowing that there is one who is able to do all that we can ask or think or even beyond what we can imagine. That's the one that we pray to. Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his work on the cross to save sinners. And we thank you that he still works in each and every one of us to draw us closer to you and to make us more and more like him. So Lord, we pray that you would work in each and every one of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing. If you need to talk to someone, encourage you, come. And today, do what you need to do